may not have, has been very prominent in the news over the last week or so in regards to this country. It began when word came out that Ravi Zacharias, and I saw some of you have probably heard about him, he's a well-known theologian, apologist, evangelist, etc., very well thought of. Ravi Zacharias, who was appointed to be the honorary chairman of the National Day of Prayer event at Capitol Hill in Washington, had written a prayer that he was planning to deliver, which left out the name of Jesus. And of course, some people were surprised at that, and there was a significant expression of concern, which was voiced by a number of evangelical leaders when they became aware of this. And they certainly contacted Dr. Zacharias' office, and he responded by stating that Jesus' name was to be left out of the prayer so as to not offend Jews that were involved in the National Day of Prayer event. Further confusion seemed to result when the National Day of Prayer office hinted later on that Ravi would pray in Jesus' name, but then later Ravi's own office stated it would not be doing so in order to fulfill the guidelines given to it by the National Day of Prayer organization, which, as you know, is headed by Shirley Dobson, who's the wife of James Dobson from Focus on the Family. In the end, Dr. Ravi Zacharias ended up not praying at all at the Capitol Hill event. He was going to pray there, had written a prayer, did not include in the name of Jesus Christ, and so he ended up not praying at all. But he did pray later at another event over at the White House where he did leave out the name of Jesus. And Shirley Dobson added fuel to the fire by introducing a Jewish rabbi named Bruce Lustig at the beginning of the Capitol Hill event, who said the following: "Whether you are a Christian, Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, or some other religion, we are all equal in prayer before God." So obviously, this has created somewhat of a firestorm, and you know, a lot of email, internet kind of stuff going on, and should raise some eyebrows, I think, among Christians, born-again Christians who believe in Jesus and believe that when we pray to God, we pray in the name of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The only access we have to God is through Jesus Christ. Let me just say this: Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, etc., are not equal before God in prayer. They're just not. You know, to suggest that they are is not true. It's a lie. Only born-again Christians have access to God the Father through prayer. Such prayer is to be done in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that's not politically correct, but that's the truth. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter tells his Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Colossians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." John chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So our access in prayer to God the Father is always through the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus means something. The name of Jesus is a name that is above all names. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. It is a tragedy that the fear of being criticized by non-believers and a desire to maintain an alliance with those who do not know Jesus Christ became more important than following the scriptural pattern of praying to God in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. To be involved in an ecumenical event with non-Christians in and of itself is a clear violation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, that very passage that tells us that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Only prayer which is uttered by born-again Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be heard and will be responded to by God the Father. This doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else. We know we're dirty, rotten sinners that deserve hell, but we've repented and we've come to Christ, and we come to God through Jesus Christ. And when we pray to God, it is in the name of Christ. It's through Christ that we have any access to God the Father at all. And if you're not in Christ, the Bible says you don't have that access, and that's just the way it is. So to have an ecumenical event where you gather everybody together, we all pray pretending like we're all on the same page, we're all praying to the same God, is a clear violation of Scripture. You know, a Muslim prays, you know, God doesn't respond to that. A Buddhist prays, God doesn't respond to that. Why? Because he's not a born-again believer in Christ, and he's not praying in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only access we have to God, and it's through Christ. I could probably say a lot more about this whole affair. This is only the introduction. I am disappointed by the National Day of Prayer organization. I am disappointed by Shirley Dobson. And I am disappointed, I never would have expected this out of Ravi Zacharias. There are lessons to be learned from this situation by all of us, and may we, with God's help, humble ourselves to learn them. Prayer is an important part of a Christian's life. It's also important in the life of the church itself. May we allow the recent events of the National Day of Prayer to kindle afresh our recognition of this fact. So today I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to James 5. We're going to look together at verses 13 to 18, and we're going to find five different kinds of prayer that God's people should be engaging in as they seek to love and minister to one another. Starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. First prayer is this, a prayer to relieve suffering. Anybody suffer? Anybody ever suffer here in this auditorium? Probably a lot of us have. One of the realities of the Christian life is that of suffering. Believers suffer in this life. I don't care what the Joel Osteens and some of those other people tell you, we have problems. We can't just make our problems go away by positive thinking. Christians suffer. They suffer in other parts of the world in ways that we could never even begin to comprehend. And those days may come at some point to us. The Christian life is a life of suffering. Physical problems, relationship problems, money problems, employment problems. You know, we're getting into a recession if we're not already there. There are born-again Christians who love Jesus who are unemployed because of the economy. They are not exempt from this just because they're born-again Christians. And there's all kinds of other problems which exist in the Christian's life, and that's a reality of what it means to be a born-again Christian on planet Earth. James appears to be talking in this very specific context about suffering related to being persecuted for being a Christian. As we looked at James, particularly as we've looked at James chapter 5, it appears that what he's referring to is the fact that Christians are going to suffer for being Christians, for being persecuted. And so I think as we continue on with this main idea that we've been talking about up to this point, we recognize that the Christian suffering that we're talking about is more than just the usual kinds of suffering that we all engage in. It's specific suffering related to persecution. The words, he must pray, are in the present tense, and that means to keep on praying. Let him keep on praying. Let him be involved in continual prayer. Believers have throughout history been persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some have suffered more than others. The response to Christian persecution, which I think is what we're talking about in James chapter 5, is to pray. That's the antidote. That's the response. Sometimes that's all we can do. Prayer for ourselves, prayer for others, prayer for individuals that we know who are Christians that are undergoing persecution. Evangelical Christians who raise questions about some of what I described relating to the National Day of Prayer have been vilified and have been attacked. And they've been said that they are vicious people to raise these kind of questions about what happened at the National Day of Prayer. I read some of the things that were brought up. There was nothing vicious. They were just saying, well, wait a minute. Why aren't we praying at the National Day of Prayer? in the name of Jesus, assuming, of course, you want God to actually listen to anything you have to say. Why are we watering things down just so as to not offend the non-Christians who are wanting to be part of this event? You know, there's been a criticism and a complaint by people that aren't Christians who are saying, wait a minute, the religious right has hijacked the National Day of Prayer, and we can't be involved, and we're upset about that, and we want to be involved, and so therefore the people that were kind of running it kind of changed things so other people could be involved. Well, the problem is, you know, if God is only listening to the born-again Christians praying in the name of Jesus, why would you have these other people involved anyway? And there's a whole lot more I could say about that. But these people that brought these questions up were attacked. They were vicious. They were bringing scurrilous charges. They were being abusive. And as you look at what actually went on, none of that is actually true. But because they raised the question, they were attacked. And I could say that this was part of religious persecution. They were just raising questions. They were raising legitimate concerns, concerns that were very biblically based, and concerns that really needed to be responded to rather than blown aside and having the messengers themselves attacked. Yet these people that raised these concerns were treated as enemies. So it is with many people in this day and age who love Christ, who challenge occasionally what is going on in many churches today and many ministries where the Bible seems to be de-emphasized and other agendas are being put in its place. If you raise a question about something going on in the church and say, wait a minute, what we're doing here doesn't really seem to be biblical. We have some concerns about this, and a lot of times these people are attacked and told to get out of the church and quit causing trouble. You've seen this all over America. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Is that your goal? Is that your agenda? Is that what you want? If you want to do that, you need to understand that there will be people who will attack you. You can count on it. It's guaranteed. You can be attacked by family members. You can be attacked by other church people. You can be attacked by the society at large. And frankly, in this day and age, if you stand for Christ, the people that you're going to have the most trouble with seem to be other so-called Christians. And that's something really, really interesting to consider. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says that we are to cast all of our cares upon him, for he careth for you. If you are standing up for Christ, whether you're insisting on praying in the name of Jesus at a particular event that you've been asked to pray for, or whether you are trying to be faithful and loving and present a gospel witness to your friends, colleagues, family members, and they come out against you, what can we do? We cast our cares upon Christ, upon God, for he cares for us. We pray for him. And so the first prayer is a prayer for suffering. I want to read something to you. I get something on the internet from the Voice of Martyrs, you know. And so what they do is they give you a list of prayer requests and read off scenarios of what's happening in other areas of the world where people are being persecuted and being abused for their faith. Let me just read something to you here. It says, on April 14th, three pastors who were distributing Christian tracts to children in the town of Devarkonda, Andhra Pradesh, were beaten with sticks by approximately 50 Hindu militants. Pastor John Kumar's hand was broken, and the other two pastors were severely injured in the attack. Pray for healing for these believers. Ask God to give to them and other church leaders in India, this is about India, the wisdom to know how to shepherd the believers through times of suffering. Imagine this, you are going out and you're trying to get people interested in Vacation Bible School. So maybe you're just going through your neighbors, the people that you know, and you're giving them some information, a track, insert bulletin kind of thing, some information about it, and a bunch of people get mad, and they get together, and they get sticks, and they come up to you, and they start beating you, and they break your hands or break other bones in the process. We can't imagine that occurring here in America, but this is what Christian pastors are enduring in other parts of the world for their faith. They're suffering for Christ. David in Psalm 28, verses 13 to 14 said these words. He said, I would have despaired unless I believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Amen? You know, if we didn't have the Lord to look forward to, and if we did not believe that God was sovereign and that God was in control of everything that was going on, even the really bad stuff that we don't like, that hurts, you know what I mean? Then we would have despaired. But there will be a day when we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, no matter what happens to us, no matter what people say to you, no matter how they may vilify you or make fun of you, because you're a Christian and you're going to follow Jesus. So the first prayer, actually, let me finish the rest of the passage. It says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. What does it mean? If we are in trouble and we're suffering for the faith and things are not going well, we don't give up. We hang in there and we wait. Usually the first inclination when there's trouble is for Christians to want to run. That's the first inclination. We all like that. But we don't run. We wait. We wait for the Lord. And one day we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The first prayer is the prayer to relieve suffering. In this case, it is a prayer to relieve suffering that is being caused by being persecuted for one's faith. Second kind of prayer, we also see in verse 13 of James chapter 5. It said, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So if you're cheerful, what do? Well, you are to sing praises or pray prayers of praise. Anybody cheerful? And hopefully sometimes we are. The word cheerful refers to those who are well in spirit, who have a joyful attitude, to be merry at heart. And we're talking there about people most likely that are suffering persecution. You remember Paul and Silas, when they get thrown in jail, get thrown in the stocks, what did they do? They praised God and they sang songs. You know, if I was trying to think what I would do if somebody came and grabbed me and put me in jail for being a pastor or something. And that's starting to happen. There are people in Canada, I understand, that are being put in jail for preaching certain parts of the Word of God. If you come out and say that homosexuality is a sin, which it is, in Canada, you can be put in jail for hate crime. If you say that Jesus is the only way to God in Canada, you can be put in jail for hate crime. How would we feel if we come along and get arrested and get put in jail? And you know, there are many people that have had this happen to, and Paul and Silas, for example, have used this as an opportunity to praise God. Believers who are cheerful are to sing praises to God. If you're like me, you're probably better off just saying praises to God as opposed to singing. But for some of you, you could probably sing them and that would be fine. Praises of joy, praises of appreciation. As we look at the Bible, we notice a close correlation between prayer and praise. For example, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests with thanksgiving be made known to God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we notice there, as you look at these two verses, that there's a very close correlation between praise and prayer. Singing praises, pretty much the same as praising God in prayer. Some of us that don't sing too well, you know, we'd probably be better off just saying them. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How do you say this? Consider it joy. I want to tell you something. I don't like being messed with. I don't always consider it joy when I encounter trials, and my wife would probably tell you that. I like to think as I'm getting older that I'm a little bit more settled and I'm just, you know, a little bit more even-tempered about this. But when trials come my way, I have to admit, I have to choke back the urge to complain. And maybe some of you can relate to me in that area. But what is James saying? James said, look, part of maturity, part of perfection, part of growing in Christ is when you have trials, which is part of being a Christian, you will consider it joy. Lord, what can I learn from this? Lord, what is it? What are you trying to tell me? Are there areas in my life where I need to be more mature, where I need to grow up? And we all have those areas. I may be the pastor, but I have them too. And so we need to recognize that God says, look, consider it joy. It'll be okay. You know, is anyone cheerful? Even if they're going through bad times, then let him sing praises. But what if the economy goes down? Let us sing praises. We can all sleep in the pew. We can come in here. And we can have some. We'll have some food. It'll be all right. Maybe that's why God's given us a big building. We can turn it into a community center if everything goes belly up, as far as the economy is concerned. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 to 19. This is a classic passage. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. This is nothing strange. Don't be surprised about this. I know that this is different from Joel Osteen and having your best life now. The Bible says fiery ordeal. Joel Osteen says have your best life. You figure out which one is true. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Do you share in the sufferings of Christ? Do you suffer because you're a Christian? That's what that means. So keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, when he comes back, we'll shout out with joy because we're glad to see him. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Anybody ever revile you or make fun of you because you're a Christian? Next time that happens, rather than getting upset and rather than saying, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything anymore about Jesus, say, hey, I'm blessed. Of course. If you're being reviled for Christ, it means you're truly a Christian. And when you die, you'll be glad you're truly a Christian. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. In other words, don't suffer because you do things that are wrong. I mean, if you do things that are wrong, you're supposed to suffer. That's just the way it is. Accept it. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. But it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I think judgment has fallen on America. And America's churches are being judged as to who's faithful and who's not. We're going to see a lot of people who are in prominent ministries, I believe, that are going to do things that we cannot even begin to comprehend, or we never would have thought that they would ever do, like what happened at the National Day of Prayer. It just is amazing to me, but if you stop and think about it, it's been predicted in the Bible. Maybe it's not so amazing. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You know, if our salvation only occurs through God's grace, what happens to the ones that, you know, that are rejecting Christ? What's going to be there? Final outcome. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You suffer for Christ's sake, just entrust your souls to God. I mean, don't go out and be obnoxious, you know. Treat people with gentleness and respect. That's what it says in 1 Peter. But, you know, don't be afraid to share the gospel with people. And if you do suffer some persecution as a result of that, then sing praises unto God. Be cheerful. I just want to read to you hymn number 12. Again, I promise not to sing this praise song to you, but I'm going to read it to you. It's Praise Him, Praise Him. Anybody ever heard of this? Praise Him, Praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him. Highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms, He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. And I'll let you read the rest of it on your own. But what's the second prayer after the prayer of suffering that we see here in James 5? The second prayer is the prayer of praise. Third prayer found in verses 14 to 15 is a prayer of forgiveness and restoration. Now, this is a very interesting section of scripture here, verses 14 to 15. You read one commentary, and one commentary handles it one way. You read another commentary, and another commentary handles it completely different. So the question is, what exactly are we talking about in verses 14 to 15? So let me read it to you. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So as you look at this, you wonder exactly what we're talking about here. Is anyone among you sick? And that's how James starts this off. There is some question that exists as to whether or not this is a physical ailment that's being discussed, or whether it is a spiritual sickness. Now, I've heard both. One commentator from the Founders group says it's physical ailment. John MacArthur's commentary says it's probably more primarily spiritual. If this is a physical problem, it would be a reference to the elders of the church being called in to pray for someone who is ill, possibly because of sin. Then the sick person being raised up from their sick bed by the Lord due to dealing with their sin and the prayers of these men of God. Oil is probably only symbolic in the sense that it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God and God's healing power. It has no healing quality in and of itself, but would point to God's healing power. Now, I want you to know that I've actually gone, you know, I don't think I've done it in this church, but I know in my first church, you know, we would go, and we called this our healing ministry, which wasn't a charismatic thing. We just went over to people's homes that requested us, myself and the deacons, and we'd basically put our hands on the person, and I would get this oil. Actually, I got it from somebody who knew that we were going to do this, got all excited, went and got it from a charismatic church, so it's the real deal, man. And we would get this oil, and we would put it on their forehead with my finger, and then we'd pray for them. Actually, we did it once. Here in this church, there was a gal down the street, and I forget her name now, that the deacons went over and laid her hands on her so she would be healed, and she did not survive, unfortunately. And when up in Sheboygan, we had two ladies we did this to. One lady had MS and did not get better, and the other lady had hepatitis C and did get better. Now, they're also receiving medical treatment. You know, I believe that you need to, it's not an either or. If you're sick, you pray and you go to the doctor. It's not, well, we're just going to pray about it and hope we get better. I don't think that's wise. So you go to the doctor and you also pray. And I would still say, if there's anybody here that ever wanted the deacons and myself to come over and pray with you, we would certainly do that. And if you would like, we would use the oil. We don't think that the oil actually does anything, except it's a symbolic reminder in this particular case of the healing power of the Holy Spirit. So that's one possibility, that this verse is talking about a physical kind of situation. The other possible interpretation is that the sickness in question is more of a spiritual condition, keeping with our theme of persecution and people responding to and dealing with persecution. We might be talking about a person who is spiritually down, is spiritually weak because of their being persecuted and facing trials because of their being a Christian. The healing in this type of situation would be more of a spiritual kind of healing, probably a forgiveness and a restoral to spiritual health instead of just purely a physical situation. I think that this is probably a better alternative. So we're calling this third prayer the prayer of forgiveness and restoration. I've heard both views, okay? And commentators differ on which one is right. And there are some commentators, the fact is I was looking in the Greek dictionary last night, I was just kind of running through this one more time. They said that there was a word that's used in the next verse that refers to being healed as possibly meaning both spiritual and physical. So maybe there's aspects of both situations that could be included here. I do think that the context here seems to fit the second view. The second view is that we're dealing with a spiritual situation. It's more of a spiritual issue as opposed to a physical illness. I do recognize that sin can lead to physical illness. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some were sick because of their coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, although we have to recognize that not all physical illness is because of sin. In other words, there are people that will say, if someone is sick, you must have done something wrong. You must be in sin. Well, that's just simply not true, and that is just simply not fair. In some cases, that might be true, but to assume that's true in every single case just isn't fair to the individual. If you get the flu tomorrow and spend the next 2 days in bed, that doesn't mean that you sinned, and that's why God zapped you. Now, it could mean that, but more likely it means that you got the flu. And God in his sovereignty just allowed you to get the flu, just like he's allowed millions of other Christians all over the world to get the flu. A couple thoughts to keep in mind about verses 14 to 15. I know I'm kind of going on and on with this. The word sick can be used to refer to both physical and spiritual or emotional weaknesses. Could very well refer to spiritual or emotional problems in these particular verses. Anointing with oil. Now, a moment ago I talked about that being the oil being symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the healing of God, but it might actually be a description of how godly elders are supposed to function in the church as far as their stimulating, encouraging, refreshing, strengthening, and building up weakened and beaten down believers. Just like you would rub somebody with oil. You know, this is what they did back then. They didn't have any medicine. They didn't have any antibiotics. They had oil, and they just rubbed you and hoped something good would happen. So that's what they did. And, you know, obviously there's limits to how effective that is in a lot of situations. But just like people would physically rub each other with oil when someone was sick, the elders would, in a spiritual sense, kind of rub somebody with the oil of God's presence, or with the oil of prayer, and with the oil of being built up spiritually. And so they would encourage them, they would refresh them, they would strengthen them, and they would build them up. The elders would spiritually massage those believers who have been hurt and have been defeated spiritually, possibly through persecution or maybe through something else. Let me just read to you a short section out of MacArthur's commentary and see if I can make it a little bit more clear. He says, "The weak are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering." And some Christians have really been beaten down. You know, they may be Christians, but they're still people, and things happen to people. They are the fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christians. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but they have lost motivation, even falling in the sinful attitudes. Having hit bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own. In that condition, the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong. So that's where the elders come in. That help, James says, is to be found in the elders of the church. They are the spiritually strong and spiritually mature, the spiritually victorious. Weak, defeated believers are to go to them and draw on their strength. They are to call the elders to come in and lift them up. It is the same thought that the Apostle Paul expressed in Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The wounded, exhausted, broken sheep are to go to their shepherds, who will intercede for them and ask God for renewed spiritual strength on their behalf." This is an important and largely neglected ministry of the church's pastors and elders. The apostles acknowledged its priorities when they said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." But in today's church, weak, struggling believers are often handed over to so-called expert professional counselors who often have little power in prayer. Now, let me just tell you something. That is actually true. You know, if somebody's having trouble in the church, we immediately want to send them into counseling. And usually the resources to deal with the problems are in the church in many cases. Now, maybe there's some cases where a person needs medication and they might need someone to administer that. But in many cases, the spiritual resources to deal with the vast majority of problems can be dealt with right in the church by godly pastors and godly elders. Obviously, if you have some training in counseling, that does help. But you know, a lot of stuff is you just don't need to send them to a counselor. And I know that we tend to do that. You know, so often we're so disappointed when people go to counseling how little is actually accomplished. You know, I'm known for having fewer sessions than a lot of counselors. And one of the reasons is because if they come into me and they tell me they're a Christian and they're saying they're having all kinds of problems, and I find out they're doing something that's really sinful, they tell me this, and I question them about it, rather than dealing with their sin, they tend to get mad. What they really should be doing is sitting down before their elders and their pastors saying, I've been doing some sinful things and I need you guys to pray for me. I don't want to do this anymore. I've cheated on my wife, now my wife is mad at me, and I need some help, I want to do things right. Instead, what they do is they go to the counselor and they want to process with the counselor all the things that are happening in the life, looking for some kind of, I don't know, something therapeutic that will help them feel better about what they're doing. And then they run into me, and I tell them, you know, you shouldn't be cheating on your wife, as an example. And then usually they don't come back, and they say, Montgomery, you don't seem to have a lot of repeat business. And sometimes that's the way it works. But you know, a lot of this counseling that we do in the mental health stuff can be done right in the church. And I guess there are probably some churches that would be less adept at it than others. Those who have been defeated in spiritual battle do not need to hear opinions of human wisdom. They needed to be strengthened by the power of God through their leaders' prayers. A lot of stuff can be handled through prayer and godly counsel. Even when I was working over at Colonial Woods, and I liked Colonial Woods, but I remember thinking, you know, here I am, you know, I've got this master's degree in counseling, and everybody's coming to me because I have a certain kinds of master's degree in counseling. And I'm thinking, as these people are telling me some of the stories, I said, your pastor can handle this. You don't need to come in and talk to me and get the insurance company involved, and I have to come up with some kind of DSM-4 diagnosis, and then we have to decide whether or not we're going to send you to the psychiatrist. You don't need a psychiatrist. You just need to repent. And I think this is the way it is in many cases. And, you know, we need to recognize that the elders of the church can serve a very useful purpose in dealing with so many problems that people have. And that does get a little bit away from what I'm talking about, but it does relate. If someone is suffering because of persecution or because of being mistreated for Christ or for any other reasons, they should be able to go to the leaders of the church, and the leaders of the church should be able to pray for them and to be helpful. And you know, even if it's physical suffering, I know I'm saying that this verse is more primarily spiritually based as opposed to physically based, but I know the leaders of our church, if you have a physical problem, you want us to come over and pray for you, we'll do that. We'll bring the oil. It's not WD-40. If you want some, we'll give you some. If you don't, we won't. It's up to you. But just remember, this is the kinds of things that the church people should be able to do. Most of these problems can be dealt with in church. And there are people that are beaten down as Christians because of their stand for Christ. Maybe they're beaten down by other Christians. Maybe they're beaten down by their families. Maybe they're beaten down at the workforce. You know, if you're over in India, you may get your hand broken because you try to give some kid a tract about Jesus. Whatever it is, these people need to be lifted up. They need to be encouraged. So we're talking about prayers of forgiveness and restoration. There are times when people sin, Christians sin. And if they can get to the point where they will come in to their elders and deacons and say, I have sinned, and I need you guys to pray for me and to help me, and help keep me out of trouble. I'll come in here every week and talk to somebody. Just help me to get out of this mess that I've gotten myself into. So the third prayer is a prayer of forgiveness and a prayer of restoration. Fourth prayer is a prayer of confession, a prayer of confession. And this is found in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The question that's raised up is, why doesn't that happen more often? You know, why don't we confess our sins to one another? I can tell you why. I can tell you why I would be a little reluctant. It's because you're afraid people would think badly of you, especially if you're the pastor. You go to the church people and start saying, well, I got this problem. You say, we got to get rid of this guy, man. He's got problems. He's got to go. And people would be afraid to talk to each other about things that they're struggling with in their lives. because they're afraid that other people will look down on them, when it would be so much more freeing and so much more biblical if we could all just come together and say, you know, I got a problem with this. And somebody else could say, you know, I got a problem with that too. Sometimes guys get together, and I won't say too much, but, you know, we talk about some of our issues. You know, one of the big issues that guys have is lust, because guys are visually stimulated. And when a guys can get together and say, you know, I've struggled with that, but this is what I did, and this helped me a lot. I found out I had to get off the computer. I had to not watch certain TV shows. I had to memorize these verses, and this helped me tremendously, because everything really basically all starts in the mind anyway. Then I got better, and I had less problems with it, and my marriage improved, and all these good things came up, and I didn't feel guilty anymore. And if guys can kind of relate to each other on that kind of level, then it's amazing how much better spiritually people can be. Because, you know, in honesty, we all have troubles, don't we? We're all afraid. We all sin. We all have issues. And lust was just kind of one I pulled out of the air. Oftentimes, we won't confess our sin because of pride. We won't confess our sins to each other because of fear of embarrassment or fear of gossip. And those, by the way, are valid fears. Because in some churches, you don't tell anybody anything. Or next thing you know, they're talking about you down at the coffee shop. Or they're afraid they won't be accepted or afraid they won't be forgiven. You know, anytime I've ever seen a Christian really confess sin and said, yeah, I've been doing this, I shouldn't be doing it, and they cry, people trip all over themselves to try to forgive them. It's so rare that anybody is really willing to admit that they have a problem in any area, and we can come up with all kinds of examples. Most Christians will bend over backwards to forgive someone who truly repents. True repentance is so rare in today's church that people will usually respond eagerly to the opportunity to show love to someone who confesses their sin. Even church discipline, and nobody likes to talk about church discipline, should have as part of its goal, in fact, this should be the goal, is the goal of restoration. The opportunity for a person to confess their sin and be forgiven. So many times, you know, there was a situation when I was up in Sheboygan, there was some really horrible sexual sin going on. A man was cheating on his wife. You know, all the guy had to do was sit down with us. And we offered this to him many times. Just tell us what you did. Explain to us these email messages that your wife has shown us. You know, what is it? What is this picture? You know, tell us what's really going on. We wanted to forgive him so much. We were looking for any way that we could help him come to the point where he could just admit what he did. But he didn't do it. Instead, he said that our church was a cult and he was going to run me out of town. And he was going to make sure his wife could either put in jail or put in a mental hospital. Well, what happened was they ended up getting a divorce, and the whole thing just fell apart. The church survived. Nobody got run out of town. Nobody got put in a mental hospital. Nothing really, really bad happened, except that the marriage fell apart. And all he had to do, I begged this guy, all you got to do is just tell us the truth. Tell us what we all know to be true. Just admit it. Confess it. We'll forgive you. You might even be able to save your marriage, because the wife was saying, if he'll just come clean, I may give him another chance, even though I've been really hurt. I don't want to just throw this away. We've been together 12 years or whatever it was. So each church discipline process should have as its goal the goal for restoration and to give a person an opportunity just to confess. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So if we have someone in our church that falls into sin and they repent and confess, we need to restore them to fellowship. And remembering that we could be caught in such a trespass. But for the grace of God, there go I. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. They'll find compassion from God, and they'll find, hopefully, compassion from the church. There is a real place for true confession among Christians, one to another. We all fall short. We all have problems. We're all sinners saved by grace. While we may not want to share all the gory details of a sin, I don't think we have to, it is appropriate and biblical for Christians to confess our sins to each other and to pray for one another so that we may be healed. Now, the word healed is a word that you find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It's the same Greek word. 1 Peter chapter 24 First Peter chapter 2, verse 24 is a takes us back to Isaiah 53, verse 5. And basically, the healing that's being talked about in Isaiah 53 is spiritual healing. It's basically providing reconciliation between man and God. Physical healing is really not in view, and sometimes people who believe in healing ministries and get into all of this will use 1 Peter 2:24 as a proof text, but if they take it back to the Old Testament, you can see in the original context, it was always talking about spiritual healing that comes about through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual healing is dependent upon honesty and a willingness to confront sin in our own lives and the lives of other believers if necessary. So far, four prayers. Prayers to relieve suffering, prayers of praise, prayers of forgiveness and restoration, prayers of confession. Finally, the last one, the prayer of power. This is verses 16, or second part of verse 16 to 18. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In these verses, we are being encouraged and exhorted to pray, being reminded that even though Elijah was a man like us, he was just like us. He put his cloak on one leg at a time, whatever they wore back then. You know, he was weak. He was fallible. He was a sinner. But when he prayed, God listened. Because when he prayed with power. He prayed fervently. He prayed passionately. Plus, he was accepted by God through his faith, as he, as an Old Testament believer, looked ahead to the cross, while we as New Testament believers look back to the cross. The Old Testament and the New Testament people were saved the same way, by repenting of their sins and looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked ahead, we look back. That's the difference. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, he told King Ahab, this is Elijah talking, he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And so what happened? As you see in the book of James, this is, gives us more information. And apparently he prayed, presumably at the urging and the unction of God, that there would be a drought. Now, why would God want a drought in northern Israel? Because northern Israel was deep into idolatry and sin. And droughts are often used by God to get people's attention. And so therefore, after 3.5 years, when Elijah and God defeated the prophets of Baal, then the rains came. And Elijah prayed for the rains to stop, and he prayed for the rains to begin. I don't know that we necessarily want to pray for famine, unless God should direct us that way. But you know, certainly, as Christians, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been applied to us, so we are considered righteous in God's sight, even though we know on a practical level we fall far short of that righteousness, that perfect righteousness which Christ has. But we can come to God through Christ and his righteousness, so we are righteous, just like Elijah. And we can pray with power, asking God to do his perfect will in the lives of ourselves and also the lives of other people around us. Elijah was a fully human individual. He had times when he was depressed. They might have sent him for counseling and put him on antidepressants because Jezebel was going to kill him. You know, that's kind of depressing. He had fear. He ran. He tried to escape. He got out in the desert. And God had to take care of him, provide him food and give him some sleep and make sure that he had water. But when he prayed, even though he was a fallible human being, the rain stopped in northern Israel. And then they started up again 3.5 years when he prayed again one more time. And the same God that listened to Elijah, who's just like us, and chose to use his prayers in working out his own sovereign will in the life of northern Israel, can and will listen to our prayers as we pray in the name of Jesus, based on the righteousness of Christ, which has been applied to us in order to see the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ met, and that they receive grace and mercy from God to help them in their time of need. John MacArthur says this about Elijah. The story of Elijah and the drought would certainly be a strange illustration if James had physical illness and healing in view throughout this passage. Certainly there are numerous clear biblical illustrations of healing he could have drawn from. But the picture of rain pouring down on parched ground perfectly illustrates God's outpouring of spiritual blessings on the dry and parched souls of struggling believers. And he does both in response to the righteous prayers of godly people. So we pray with prayers of power, believing in and trusting in God. And know what we'd also do? We pray in the name of Jesus. James chapter 6, verse 18 says, at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for God's intervention and working in each other's lives. So there's five prayers that we can pray as we look at James chapter 5. Prayers to relieve suffering, prayers of praise, prayers of forgiveness and restoration, prayers of confession, and finally, the last one, the prayer of power. And let's remember one thing. We need to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, today we thank you that you have given us this word to look at, this scripture, this Biblios. Help us to recognize that it is your word, that it is your God-breathed information that you have provided to us, that we are to look at, to see what it says, to try to figure out what it means, and to try to apply it to our lives. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to repent when we don't pray. So many problems could be eliminated if we would just turn to you. Help us to remember that and to turn to you in our time of need instead of to all the other resources out there, most of which are not very helpful or very godly. And Lord, as we now get ready to come to your table, help us to recognize that this is an opportunity for those of us who are believers in Christ to remember who your Son is and what he did for us on the cross. Help us always to be grateful for that. And like beggars who have found the bread, help us to be willing to share that bread with other people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this point in our service, we have an opportunity to do something that we do every month, and I know that you're familiar with it.